It's wonderful to be back at Saturday PM. It's been a while since I was last here. And we moved back to Kenya 2.5 years ago. My family did, from the US, after being there for over 23 years. And I thought because we were here now, I would be coming to Saturday PM much more frequently. But my schedule has actually picked up much more than I expected, especially since I also finished my studies. I have found myself doing more and more and more, much more than I thought I would be doing. But I've been looking forward to being back with you at Saturday PM. I miss this place. I've been coming here for quite a while now, since the beginning, since we started. I feel like I'm a member. So I must apologize for being away for so long. Now, what I want us to talk about this evening is a topic that I think affects each one of us as human beings. I'll be sharing a message from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 20. And I know this has been covered somewhere by somebody in the past as you went through the Gospel of Mark, but it's good to revisit this chapter given what we are living through and what we are going through today as human beings. And I'm hoping this message will speak to you as powerfully as it has spoken to me on many occasions. Mark chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 20, is where we are going to be for the rest of the evening. And then at the end, we will save some time for question and answer. So be preparing your question so that we can be able to interact with the material that I'll be presenting here and something else that you may be thinking about asking. Now, before we even look at the passage itself, Mark chapter 5 from verse 1 to verse 20, you will remember that Mark was one of the traveling companions of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas. You will also remember that Mark abandoned the Apostle Paul, leading to a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas, which forced them to part ways and to go in different directions in their missionary work. But Mark was later reconciled with the Apostle Paul, as we see in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And he is the one, Mark, who was traveling with the Apostle Peter. He's the one who wrote this gospel down. As you read the Gospel of Mark, there are many things that you can note, but I want to bring to your attention just a couple of them. And one is, Mark was not writing to a Jewish audience. He was not writing to a Jewish audience. He was writing to the Romans. And how do we know that? When you look at the Gospel of Mark, you find Mark explaining some of the things that he's talking about in the Gospel. For example, in Mark chapter 7, from verse 1 to verse 4, we read the following. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. And then he explained that means unwashed. And then he goes on to explain, he knows that the people that he's writing to don't understand what unclean or unwashed means. And why would anyone would care that you didn't wash your hands? We didn't follow you today when you came in here to see, make sure you went to the bathroom and washed your hands. We didn't do that. So why would Mark be writing about this? So he explains it in verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. The reason Mark is explaining all this is because the people he's writing to are not Jewish, and they don't understand Jewish customs. This becomes very important because what we see is that Mark is writing to people who are not among the chosen people of God. And yet, the second thing we note is that there's a sense of urgency in the message that he is writing. Because in the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses the word immediately, 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 over and over again. There's a sense of urgency in the message that he is presenting. He wants to make sure that it is heard. And he is writing again to people who are not Jewish. And so that means this message that he's writing is for every human being, wherever we may be found. It's for you, it's for me as well. And there's an urgency in it that we are supposed to note. And then Mark summarizes the entire book, what the entire gospel is about, in one verse, Mark 10 and verse 45, which says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the one verse that summarizes the content or the theme of the Gospel of Mark, presenting Jesus as a servant. So those are some things that you note as you read the Gospel. And then in this Gospel, Mark's goal is to unfold the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Because he wants his reader to know who Jesus is, and also to know himself, the reader to know himself or herself, so that we can be able to understand how we can be properly reconciled to God. So he unfolds the identity of Jesus, and he uses the title. Jesus uses the title in this gospel, and the title is Son of Man. That is Jesus' favorite title to refer to himself in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man. And some scholars have said that if you read the Gospel of Mark, which was written first, you find Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man. And what he meant to communicate is that he is just a human being like you and me. And then over 60 years later, the Gospel of John was written. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as Son of God, which means that their understanding of Jesus developed over a long period of time. It wasn't until maybe 60, 70 years later that they came to think Jesus was God, while Jesus himself wanted us to know that he was just a human being like you and me. That is a complete misunderstanding of what this gospel is about. Because this title, Son of Man, that Jesus chose for himself, by the time we get to Mark chapter 14, from verse 60 to verse 64, where Jesus is under trial, you find the high priest asking Jesus, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming down on the clouds of heaven." And what Jesus does in that chapter, chapter 14 from verse 60 to verse 64, what Mark does is to give us now the full-blown idea of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Because the next thing, as you know, that the high priest does when he hears Jesus answer the question that way is he tears his robes and he says, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And it says they all condemned him to death. Because now we are given a glimpse of who Jesus really is in this gospel. And that glimpse is that Jesus is God. He is Jehovah God in human flesh. And how do we know that? Because by answering the question by beginning by saying, "I am," that's lifted out of Exodus, the title God gave to Moses for himself. So he's assuming the title of Yahweh. And then he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming down on the clouds of heaven." That's from Daniel chapter 7, from verse 13 to verse 14. And here there in Daniel, what we see is a divine figure who is worshipped by every human being. So that's God referred to in Daniel chapter 7. And then sitting at the right hand of God, that comes from Psalm 110, where Jesus takes all these verses that refer to God, to Jehovah God, and places them upon himself. So we are given the full-blown identity of who Jesus is. And the reason he came was that he may give his life as a ransom for you and for me. Why did he need to give his life as a ransom for human beings? Because we are all under bondage. We are all lost. We all need to be ransomed. That's the message of this gospel, that we all need to be ransomed. We have a fractured relationship with the God who made us. We were all created by a being who is himself a being in relationship, because God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a relationship that has gone on forever and ever. God is a relational being, and he made you and me as relational beings as well. But we have lost our way when it comes to having the kind of relationship that we were created for. So I have entitled this message, Alienation and Restoration, the Human Soul in Search of Its Identity. The human soul in search of its identity is our topic this evening. So now That's just a general introduction. When you look at the passage itself, you zoom in on the passage itself, Mark chapter 5 from verse 1, you see several things happening here. You see, for example, that in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. And that tells us that he is sovereign over the created world that we can see. He is sovereign over what we can see. And in this passage, he is going to drive out demons, telling us that he is also sovereign over what we cannot be able to see. And because we have rejected God's plan, he wants to bring that relationship back to us so that we can be what God meant us to be under this sovereign God, sovereign Jesus. And he shows us in this passage that every human being in this world is extremely valuable, extremely important to God. He shows us that in a very powerful way, as we will see in a second. But there's another, and there's something else that we need to be able to do so that we can be able to listen to this text properly. If we do not do what I'm going to suggest right now, we are not going to hear what this message is about. First of all, we must remove the misconception and clear the attitude that this message is outdated. We have a man who is possessed by a legion of demons, but we are living in a day and time when we understand mental illnesses in a way that those people did not understand. We know about schizophrenia today. We know about multiple personalities. We know about all these different types of mental illnesses. In those days, we think, they classified everything under demon possessions, and they saw a demon behind every bush. And because of that, this message is for that time. The things that were happening at that time, they're not happening today. That is the wrong attitude to take when we look at this passage, because first of all, even in those days, they did make distinctions between various types of mental oppression. For example, in Matthew chapter 4 from verse 24, the Bible says, news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them all. Note that distinction, the demon-possessed and those having seizures. They did not assume that just because somebody was having a seizure, that they were demon-possessed. They knew the difference. They understood the difference. And we see this playing out throughout history, that those distinctions were carefully made. Of course, we understand those illnesses better now than they did then, but they were not fools. They understood those issues as well. The other mistake that we can make is to think that this passage is not relevant to me. Even if it is true that these things are going on today all over the place, this is not relevant to me because I'm not in the same kind of condition that this man was in this passage, especially if you know the story that we are going to be reading in a few minutes. That is also a dangerous way to live, because we live in a universe that has spiritual presence in it. But more and more, as we become more and more educated, we are tending to walk away from that spiritual realm, and we are living our lives, even as Christians, as materialists, forgetting that there is a realm that we have to deal with as human beings in this world. C.S. Lewis put it this way: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What he's saying is this, that if you are one of those people who are able to see a demon behind every bush, and you attribute anything that happens to the demons, the devil will work with you. He likes that. He loves that, if you're going to do that. If you don't fix your microphone properly and it has having issues, and you say there are demons there that are controlling the microphone, he likes that. You are giving him credit in places. He's actually looking at you wondering, man, I wasn't even there. I was not even thinking about you. But I'll take it. I'll take that credit. On the other hand, if you are the kind of a person who is so educated that you never think about the spiritual realm, he'll work with you as well. Because what that does is weaken your trust in God, weaken your trust in the unseen, and weaken your trust in what God has made available for you. And so you end up living under your own steam with no power and presence of God in your life at all. So either extreme is very, very acceptable to him, and he can use it very, very well. There is an unfortunate translation when you look at the scriptures in English when it says demon-possessed, because when you look at the Hebrew, at the Greek, the word is daimon, is which means, it doesn't mean to be demon-possessed, it means to be demonized or to be influenced or to be affected by demons. And when that is true, if that is true, then it means that we all need to be careful about being aware of what's going on in the spiritual realm, whether or not we are believers. We can never be possessed or owned by demons as believers, but we can most definitely be influenced, and we can most definitely be led into all kinds of things by demons if we are not careful. And so we need to get these ideas clear in our mind so that we can be able to hear this, what this message is about. There are things that happen in this world that are not possible to explain without the influence of the devil and his agents. And even when we flout with hatred of each other during election time in this country, when we do that over and over again, there is a demonic element to it that we need to be very, very careful about. Now that we have finished with the introduction, let's now begin to look at the passage, Mark chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 20, and I'm going to read it in the NIV version. It says this: they, that is Jesus and his disciples, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you will not torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Lord, I pray that you may speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I said that the goal of the biblical message, or the gospel message, is to restore the relationship that has been fractured between us and God. I can't think of a better example of that happening than in this passage that's given to us right here, because it has a lot to teach us by telling us that all human beings are valuable to God and that he cares about restoring that relationship. Here we are confronted with a man who is out of fellowship, a man who is alienated from several different areas in his life where he's supposed to be in complete tune with himself. And the first area, the first way in which he's alienated or he's out of fellowship is theological alienation. This man is not one of the chosen people of God, and he is living in a place where they are raising pigs, so you know they are not Jews in the area, because Jews did not raise pigs, and so he is not one of the chosen people of God, so he is separated from God, he is alienated from God, he is out of fellowship with God, and his companions are demons, and he is living out among the tombs. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, there were many superstitions that surrounded the areas where people were buried. We were even told that you cannot even point at a grave, because if you do that, your finger will be broken or something like that. I remember being told such things. Those ideas about, those are superstitions about what goes on in places where the dead are buried. But this man is living among the dead, among the tombs, and he is out there, and everybody is terrified of going that way. Nobody wants to confront him. He's living out there. I don't know what he was eating out there. Maybe rats, or I don't know what he was feeding on out there when in the middle of nowhere, being separated from God. The second kind of alienation that we see in this man is social alienation. Social alienation. He is alienated from other people. He is alienated or separated from other people. And we read words of despair in this passage when it says that no one could tame him anymore in verse 3. No one could tame him anymore. They are using words that are actually reserved for animals. You do not tame human beings, you tame animals. This is the kind of a person that if he was your relative and you had people visiting your home, you did not talk about him at all, because he was a disgrace and embarrassment to everybody. They had tried everything they could to help him. They had tied him up with chains, but he would break those chains and the irons on his feet, and he would go back to the tombs and just cry out day in, day out. And they had given up on him. They were perhaps waiting for the day when they would go up there to those hills by the tombs, collect his remains when he died, and bury them and close that chapter. This is a very, very sad moment for this man. And the people who are trying to help him, maybe his family, have given up on him because they are not able to help him because of the power that is exuding out of his life. So he's alienated from other people. And then he's alienated from himself. And that's psychological alienation. He's alienated from himself. We are told that he would cry out there by the tombs, and he would cut himself with stones. And those words, when I see them in the scriptures, they are words of great sadness to me, because I've been in many places where I've talked to young people who tell me that they have tried cutting themselves so they can bleed to death trying to commit suicide. This man was on the path of self-destruction. He was completely hopeless, and he was on the path of destroying himself, and the demons were trying to make this process quick. The devil has no mercy. He never says, I have bothered this person long enough, let me go to the next person, because his goal is to kill and to destroy. He is not your best companion. We are living at a time when you don't hear many people, especially apologists, talking about demons and all that, but this is the reality given to us in the scriptures, and we must come to terms with it, because we are living at a time when we ourselves have become so alienated from God, from others, from ourselves, and depression, anxiety, and all these thoughts of suicide have actually engulfed so many people, so that today the rates of suicide have gone up by 30%, according to some estimates, in places like the U.S. and in many other parts of the world. We are living in a time when we must come to terms with what it means to be healthy psychologically and what it means to be healthy before God. From a scriptural standpoint, this begins with this restoration I'll be talking about in a minute. This man was alienated from himself in so many different ways. And our motto has become, because of all this alienation, our motto has become, I post. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. But today we think, I post on Facebook, on Twitter, or whatever, Instagram. I post, therefore I am. We find our identity in the number of likes that we get on what we have posted in our social media pages. We also find our identity in so many other different ways, except in a way that is prescribed for you and for me. We find it, for example, in our work. There are people who will take many, many hours at work trying to perfect their craft, whatever it is that they do, and to make as much money as they can. And in the end, they end up neglecting what is important in their lives. They find their identity in their works. And the funny thing is this. If you find your identity in your work and then you lose your job or you retire, your world comes crashing down because that's who you were. That was your identity. Some of us find our identity in being known, being famous and all that. Others find our identity in what we possess. Others find our identity in who says they love us and they care for us. And if that's where my identity is, and then I find out that I'm not going to be able to have you, my world falls apart, and God help you if I get you in a place where I can do damage to you if you have destroyed my identity. This is a kind of confusion that we are living with among many people. And I'm sure you can give examples of how this is going on. And you know, this idea of the loss of identity is a serious issue, not just here, but also around the world. You know that today in New York City, they have 31 different genders, not just male, female, but you have 31 that you can choose from. We don't know who we are anymore. It's not just in New York City. We have the same problem here. We have people, for example, trying very hard to return to their tribal roots so they can be able to know who they really are. We are living in a time when we are really confused about our identity. And Jesus came to explain to us who we are and what our identity really is. And someone told me that there are only two people that are qualified to give you your identity, to name you, to tell you who you really are. And that is the person who made something has the right to name it, to say what it is. Or the person who bought something. If you buy something, you can name it, you can call it what you want. And the God who created us wants us to be able to know what our identity really, truly is. When we turn for ourselves for answers, all we find is the echo of our own voice, because it's very, very difficult, impossible, in fact, for us to find the meaning of our lives in ourselves, because we did not create ourselves. Then that meaning has to come from outside ourselves. It doesn't come. The answer to our alienation doesn't come, doesn't even come from understanding the scriptures, from understanding the Bible better. It doesn't even come from that. You can be able to put messages together and understand the scriptures and be able to explain the scriptures to people and still be very, very sadly lost. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus calms the storms, the disciples ask each other, "Who in the world is this?" In the passage that we are reading, the demons say to Jesus, "You are the Son of the Most High God." They understand exactly who Jesus is. They understand Christian theology, biblical theology, and what salvation is better than you and I do. So just understanding the scriptures and all that, or being able to go to church and being able to explain things to people is not enough, isn't enough at all. So we should not be impressed by people who are able to quote and quote and speak and speak and speak and speak. The best test that we have for a person who is truly, properly related to God, the only test that we have is a person who is able to follow, or who is at least striving to follow, the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave us, to love God and to love neighbor as ourselves. But let's talk about the restoration that we see in the life of this man. The restoration that we see in the life of this man. That restoration begins when we realize who we are in the presence of God. When we realize who God is, and we realize who we are, and then we are able to make that connection, to accept what God calls us or defines us to be, and to accept the terms under which we can become the kind of people that He originally meant for us to be right from the beginning. Notice, Jesus asked this man a question that is extremely important in the Bible and in our context and throughout history. And that question is this: what is your name? That is an extremely significant question in the Bible, because you will remember Jacob, when he was wrestling with the man through the night, he was on his way back home after stealing his brother Esau's blessing. He's on his way back home, and a man appears to him and wrestles with him through the night. Jacob is terrified about the prospects of meeting his brother because he had stolen his blessing. And in the morning, Jacob says to this man, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So he is right there asking for a blessing. And what does this man say to him? "What is your name?" In other words, who are you? What is your identity? And Jacob said, "My name is Jacob." You will remember that years before, Jacob stood before his blind father. And his blind father asked him the same question, "Who are you?" And at that point, he was also looking, he was still looking for a blessing. And his father asked him, "Who are you?" And he lied. He said, "My name is Esau," and he stole his brother's blessing. Now, before an all-seeing God, when the same question is raised, "What is your name? Who are you?" And he gives the right answer, and God says, "From now on, you'll be Israel, because you've identified, you have agreed with my definition of who you are, and your identity can begin to be what I meant for it to be right from the beginning." That is where restoration begins. And so Jesus asks this man, "What is your name?" And he is so lost, he has no identity, that the demons actually speak on his behalf. I believe Jesus was asking the man, "What is your name?" But the demons answer on his behalf. When Jesus asks, "Who are you?" the demon says, "My name is Legion, because we are many." If you have let anybody or anything define your life, you will need to know that in the end, all idols betray their worshippers. The only identity that is worth having in your life is the identity given to you by the one who both made you, created you, and also purchased you with his own blood. And when that begins to happen, when that happens, we begin to see ourselves for who we truly are and who God meant for each one of us to be. And when that happens, we have peace in our lives, regardless of what may be going on in the world around us. God picks the case of a man who is completely worthless. He is completely an outcast, way out there in the middle of nowhere. He picks that man and he places him up as an object lesson for you and for me, so that we can be able to see how much he values each one of us. We have bought into all kinds of lies today, and that's why we are having all these issues about depression, about anxiety, about suicide, about all these issues. I've gone to many places and I do Q&As where people will rise up and ask a question, and when you talk with the people privately, In every now and then somebody will ask a question in public, like here. But when you talk to the people one-on-one, it's very difficult, especially on a university campus, to leave without talking to somebody who's asking you the question, what's the point of living? Why should I keep on living? Why don't I just go ahead and take my own life? Just this week, I talked to somebody. I was preaching, and I just happened to be preaching the same message. And at the end, this person came to me and said to me, "I heard this message. I just heard this message at the right time, because I'm one of those people who have bought into the lie you're talking about, because I find my life to be completely worthless. I don't know why I am in this world." And we're able to pray together as he gave his life to Christ. Jesus came to give us hope, to give us life, and to make it possible for us to go through whatever it is that we may be going through, if we are going to be able to find our identity in him and not in anything else in this world. Now, some of you are listening to me and you're having a very hard time with this message so far. You're not sure what to do with it because you're just thinking about one thing. What about the pigs? You know, the pigs were innocent. Where were they? 2,000 of them. If you're a Kikuyu and you're a farmer or a businessman, you're doing calculations, right? See, 2,000 pigs. Then you just saw maybe the Yakutupa. Yakutupa, right? Yakutupa, maybe 5,000 shillings each pig. man, that's a lot of money. And you're wondering, what's going on in this passage with the pigs? Why did this happen this way? The first thing we need to note is the Bible is very clear that God cares for all of his creation. He loves animals. He made animals. And actually, in the book of Proverbs, we are told that a kind man is also kind even to his animals. And then there's a verse that is kind of strange at the end of the book of Jonah, where God is speaking, and he says in Nineveh, there are people there who don't know their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. You know, that comes out of nowhere. I think that was meant for the Maasai. Many cattle as well. God cares about animals greatly, and the Bible makes that very clear. So that's not what's happening here. It's not showing us that God doesn't care about animals. What it's showing us, I believe, is this. If you were to take 2,000 of the best-looking pigs that could fetch a lot of cash out there, if you were to take those pigs and put them on one side, and then take a lunatic, a person who is out there, an outcast, a person from whom everybody wants to run away, a person who is crying out naked out there in the tombs, eating rats or whatever, if you were to take a person like that and 2,000 pigs and you were to ask God, which of these is more important? It's not even a question before God. This is a human being made in God's image. And because this person is made in God's image, he's extremely valuable to God. And when you look at the value that God has for human beings throughout Scripture, as shown to us in this passage, it's not just here. It's all over the Bible. Actually, there are some scholars who have said that that's the most difficult doctrine to accept in the Bible. Once you begin to see the value that God has for every individual human being, the love that he really has for you, the love that the devil knows about, and that he works very hard to keep you from understanding and to keep you from embracing. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we are told that man, human beings, are made in the image of God. Even angels are not made in the image of God, but human beings are made in the image of God. And then in Psalm 8, David asks the question, what is a human being? What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? That is Psalm 8. And then he answers his own question by saying, you have made him a little lower than, my translation says, than the angels. But if you look at the Hebrew, it actually says, you have made him a little lower than God. Than Elohim, than God. That's, once you begin to understand, you begin to think this is actually blasphemy. This is too important. This is too high. And then it says in Romans 8 and verse 29, that God's goal for our salvation, for our restoration, so that we can become conformed to the image of God's Son, so that we can become like Jesus. That's what salvation is really all about. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Revelation 22 and verse 5, we will reign with him forever and ever. C.S. Lewis said this, want to quote him once again. He said this, that there are no ordinary people. That person who looks so ordinary to you, if you were to see that person in his or her perfected state, you'd fall down and worship them, thinking that they were God. God has kept us from realizing who we really are in him, what we were meant to be, but that will be revealed one day when we are glorified, when we have that glorified body before Jesus Christ. That is how lofty God places you and me, and that's what the gospel message really is. And if it is true, I have no idea. I don't see why any human being would want to reject it. Because as you see, the lengths to which God has chosen to go to rescue you and me is just incredible, just mind-boggling. In this man, when we look at his story, we see him living among the tombs, crying out naked, cutting himself, bleeding all over, and on the point of death. That is his condition, the condition that he is in. By the time you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, you find Jesus himself naked outside the city, crying out, bleeding from all over the place. He has taken this man's worst condition upon himself, and that becomes the means of salvation for you and for me. He took away not just your sin, But he also took away our shame. He took away our nakedness. That is who we are before God. That is what he promises you and me, that you can actually have real forgiveness, that he can wipe clean your slate today. We are living in a time when every now and then we have issues that are being exposed, things that people have been doing online and all that, and they have laid bare. I remember when there was a website that revealed names of people, prominent people in the U.S., who had signed up on this website where they were seeking for adulterous relationships. And there was actually one person who was a very respected theologian, and his name appeared on that list. And the day it appeared, he ended his life because of shame, because of the shame that engulfed him. How good it is to be able to know that God knows you exactly as you are, and that he can take that record and wipe it clean and give you a brand new slate to work with. That God can do that for you. That is his promise for you and for me even today. That he is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to present us before God holy and blemished because of what Jesus did on the cross for each one of us. If this message is true, we would be fools to walk away from it, to reject it, because this is the only source of hope that we have in this world, that you can actually tell a person, yes, I did those things. I did those things. That was me. But I have been forgiven, and I have been cleansed forever and ever. And you know, when we do all the things that we do, that are wrong, yes, we do them against other people, but we ultimately do those things against God himself. And that's what David teaches us in Psalm 51. And he wrote the following in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me. Actually, we are given the context of this psalm. It says a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David wrote the following. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I find that incredible. He says, against you, and then he emphasizes, against you, you only have I sinned. Had he not sinned against Bathsheba's husband? He had him killed. Had he not sinned against Bathsheba being the king in the position of influence and what he did with her? He had sinned not just against God, but against these other people. But he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Do you know why he says that? Because ultimately, you and I stand before an audience of one. Our audience is just one. It's just God, and that is who we have to deal with. That's who we have to answer to one day. That sounds like condemnation to a lot of people, but it should sound like a source of great, great, great hope for you, because that one who knows you and who is calling you to save you and to rescue you is the one who died in your place, who loves you so much that he would give his life in your place. So he is pointing these things out not to condemn you, but he's pointing them out so that you may be saved. Jesus says, everybody knows John 3:16, but you know what John 3:17 says? Anybody know? John 3:17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Do you know why that is the case? Verse 18 tells us, because the world already stands condemned. We all stand under condemnation. There was no point for Jesus to come and tell you how evil, how sinful you are and all that. He came with mercy. And the Bible says he sent his son into the world to save the world. So there are only two kinds of people. Those who will seek to save themselves and those who will accept the salvation that Jesus offers to us. And that salvation comes to us with a lot of confidence, with a lot of hope. Whatever may be happening in our lives, we can be able to find our identity in the right place. And we can say, I don't know what's happening to me. I don't know why this is going on, but I know who I believe. And I know that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. This is the restoration that we see in the life of this man. He was alienated from God, that's theological alienation. He was alienated from other people, that's social alienation. And he was alienated from himself, that is psychological alienation. The restoration process begins backward. It begins with our connection with God, when that relationship is restored, and then we are able to have peace with ourselves and peace with other people, and that's the way God wants each one of us to be able to live. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the message that you've given to us, that it can actually give us hope and a confidence that the world cannot be able to understand. It doesn't matter how weak we are, that if we can truly find our identity in you, we can begin to become who you meant for each one of us to be. I know there are people who are struggling in various ways in this room right now, and I want to pray that we can be honest before you, that we can be able to say that we are among those who want to find our identity in you. Maybe some who've never given their lives to you, some who have wandered away from the faith, and they would want to be able to come back to you, and tonight to establish once again that relationship between themselves and you, because you have done everything that needs to be done on your side, and now it's our turn to do what we need to do. Lord Jesus, none of these hands are raised to me. There's nothing I can do about what your people are going through, but you have done everything that needs to be done. And I want to pray in the name of Jesus Christ that those who may be giving their lives to you for the first time tonight, that Lord, you will meet them in a powerful way, that there will be clear signs, clear evidence in their lives that you have actually met with them and that you came into this world for their sake. And those who are struggling maybe with depression or with whatever it is that they may be struggling with right now, and they need to be ministered to, we want to pray in the name of Jesus Christ that just as you had mercy on this man who was out there in the middle of nowhere, who was an outcast, who was rejected by everybody, and yet you are able to rescue him and to send him out so that he became a person who was dressed and in his right mind and who could become an advocate for you in the Decapolis. Lord, I pray for everybody who is in this room, whatever we may be struggling with right now, I ask that this would be a moment of strengthening, Lord, that you will visit us as you have promised. It's your promises that we claim. We stand on your promises, dear God, and we ask, Lord, that you will help us to be able to become the kind of people that you want us to be and to have the kind of confidence in our lives in this world that we are capable of because of who Jesus is in our lives. In his precious name, we pray. Amen.